Amen. It's a beautiful song and a beautiful truth. Not alone. Goes right with the message today. If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, and I want to talk about the watch care of God. The watch care of God. We often pray that God will keep us and guide us, protect us. We pray that for ourselves, our loved ones, our church. And these are not empty and hollow words, but they have great meaning in the Scriptures, particularly the text that's before us today in Psalm chapter 34, as David talks about God's watch care over those who fear God. He begins this psalm in Psalm 34 praising God for His deliverance, and then he calls those that he's, probably those who are following him, the band of brothers that came out and met with him in the cave of Adullam. He calls them to praise God with him because God has delivered him. At the beginning of the psalm, it tells us what the incident was that caused David to write this particular psalm. It was when he was fleeing from Saul. He fled from Saul and he went to a place called Gath. That was the hometown of Goliath. And when he was there in Gath, the people started saying, "Oh, that's David. Remember, David has slain, or Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands." And so David began to be afraid. And so he did something kind of crazy. He pretended like he was crazy. And he began to scribble on the gates of the city and begin to drool and act like a madman. And the king of Gath said, "What is this omen? Get him out of here." And so his deception worked. In this particular psalm, David speaks against deception, causing many to believe that David reflected on God's deliverance and reflected on his own deception all through his fleeing from Saul. He told his wife, Michal, to tell her father, Saul, that he was off making a sacrifice when he was supposed to be at a feast. He told the priest, Abiathar, who he first came to on his way to Gath. He told him when he was asked where his men were, he said, well, he was off on a special mission for Saul. I mean, there was deception all through it. But it's as if God, by His grace, delivered him and caused David to see that that deception was not pleasing to God. And so he calls on those who are following the Lord not to be deceptive with their tongues. But he calls on them to praise God, and then he speaks of God's deliverance of him in verse 4. He said, "I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They look to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed." He talks about His deliverance and how God delivers His people. And then he invites them to experience this deliverance, this goodness of God. In verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's the way we really learn the goodness of God, by experience. Reading about it is one thing. Experiencing the goodness of God in your life is another. That's when you really learn that God is good. And so he invites them to taste and see that the Lord is good. Enter into this experience of God's goodness by trusting in Him. And then he turns into a teacher. In verse 11, he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." He said, "I'll teach you what it is to be in awe and reverence of Almighty God." And he says in verse 12, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good?" He's saying, do you want to experience the goodness of God in your life? Then you need to fear the Lord. What does fearing the Lord look like? He says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Pursue peace." Seek peace and pursue it. He said, fearing the Lord means you honor God in your life. You honor God by the things that you say. You speak the truth because you're speaking not just to human beings, but you're speaking in the presence of a real, holy God. And he says, so you honor God in what you say if you fear the Lord. And he says, you honor God by what you do. You honor God with your life. If you really fear the Lord, you depart from evil. You recognize sin for what it is, and you understand what God thinks about sin, and you share something of His view, and you don't want to do anything to offend God. And so you turn away from sin if you fear the Lord. And you don't just turn away from sin, but you embrace the good. You do good, he said. Like Paul did in Ephesians 4, let him who stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hands doing that which is good so that he may be able to give to those who have need. Put away lying and speak the truth, everyone to his neighbor. Take off the old man and put on the new man. It's not just enough to say, I don't do this, I don't do that, which is what a lot of Christians do. God say, okay, you don't do this, but what do you do? Do you live for me? Do you embrace the good? Do you love people? And seek peace and pursue it in your relationships with people. Seek peace. Forgive. Be a peacemaker. Love. That's what the life of one who fears the Lord looks like. It's not just a matter of saying, I believe in God, or I'm a Christian, or I fear the Lord. Isaiah talks about a fear that is taught by the commandment of men, rather than a fear that truly comes from the knowledge of being in the presence of a holy God. And he says, for those who fear the Lord, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And then our text, follow with me. Here's what God's watch care looks like. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to live by faith and a reverent fear of you, the Almighty God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. May that be seen in our lives, and may we have the benefit of your watch care over us in this sinful world that's full of trials. I pray that you would encourage and instruct the hearts of all your people today in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So what does God's watch care look like? Is it like the big brother who shadows the weaker little brother down the street from school to fend off any bullies so that he goes home not being touched or attacked at all? Is that what God's watch care looks like? Does it mean that we never have any hardship or affliction in this life? Is it all about prosperity like many preachers would tell you today? Or is it more like the father who lets his little two-year-old stumble and fall as he's learning to walk and allows his adolescent children and adult children to make mistakes so that they can feel the pain sometimes of their decisions, even though it breaks their heart? I think it's more like that. He's a loving heavenly father that knows what's best for us, but his face is always turned toward his children and his ear is always attentive. That's the first thing that I want you to see that God's watch care looks like. God's children cry out and he hears, is what the Bible tells us in verse 7. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The righteous cry out. The word cry out and the word deliver are very intense words. Cry out means to shout from deep within, to shout out for help. It's that natural cry of a child for the parent. It's like Peter crying out in distress as he's sinking, Lord, save me. It's like Isaiah crying out, woe is me, in the presence of God. It's the cry of a child to the Father that does not need to be taught. The Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy, father.
Jesus in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he has the weight of all the sin of the world, the guilt of the world on his shoulders, and he's falling down. And he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He cries out to God, Abba, Daddy, Father. That's the cry that he's talking about here. And the Father hears that cry. The Father hears our cries of desperation. I was thinking about one of my boys when he was little. He always, if he was hurt, if his feelings were hurt, usually it was his feelings that were hurt. When he was a little kid, he would say, my daddy. You know, I think about that, that still hurts me. My daddy. I mean, it just makes you want to run and take away whatever that pain is. Listen, we have a perfect heavenly Father. He's perfectly loving. I don't know about you, my kids can get on my nerves sometimes. You know what? His love is perfect. His heart is drawn to you. He hears your cry, and the Bible says he'll snatch you away. That's what that word means, deliver. He'll snatch you away from all distress or trouble. Pain. That word, the first time that it's used is in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 21. It's Joseph's brothers talking about that dirty thing that they did to Joseph. And they said, as they were going back, you know, they thought they were in big trouble then. You know, Joseph all of a sudden, he's the cheese, right? And they're talking to each other about what they did to Joseph. And they're saying, this is why all this stuff has happened to us. They said, when his soul was in agony, when he cried out to us and his soul was in agony, he says, we wouldn't hear him. And that's why we're in this distress, this trouble that we're in. This word primarily speaks of psychological, spiritual affliction, tribulation. And God doesn't always, I know you might be told otherwise, but I'm going to tell you here right now, God doesn't always deliver us from the material affliction that we're going through that which we can be seen, that which we can see. He doesn't always take away our sickness. We're all going to die. Amen. He doesn't always take away opposition. But there is one thing that he will always do if we cry out to him. He will make us equal in our spirit and in our emotions to whatever affliction we're faced with. He'll give us the grace and the strength to endure it. I can testify to that, can't you?
He will.
Amen. He hears. And he'll deliver you. I don't know about you, but the biggest miracles really are internal miracles. Those are the biggest miracles. People have learned to be at peace in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of the storm. People who have the strength and the grace to love when they're hated. That's the biggest miracle. That's a miracle that's bigger than raising the dead, I think, because it's so against human nature. So the righteous cry out. They cry and he hears them and delivers them. Number two, they're crushed and he is near them. Verse 18, they're crushed and he is near them. The Lord is near, verse 18, to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and delivers such as have a shattered, bruised spirit. That's what that means. Now, when do we feel like God is far away? We usually feel like God is far away when our heart is broken and when our spirit is shattered. The spirit there means the disposition. What he's talking about here is a person who's come into the position of completely and totally losing all self-confidence. Whether it's self-righteousness, this person comes to realize they have absolutely no righteousness of their own. David quoted these words in Psalm chapter 51 when he's repenting before God and he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Amen. He said, I don't need to offer sacrifices to you. You're looking for a broken and contrite heart over sin. A person that he's talking about here, their self-confidence has totally been taken away from them. Whether it's because of conviction that the Word of God has broken their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, The Bible says in Jeremiah that the word of God is a fire and it's a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces. When the word of God comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and we receive it, it begins to break us and crush us and we become poor in spirit. Have you ever felt like that sitting in church or reading the Bible? You felt like, wow, I'm getting beat up. And you leave and say, I got nothing, Lord. I got nothing to offer you. And sometimes you think, wow, that's an awful place to be. No, I want to tell you, that is a wonderful place to be, because when you're in that place, God is right there with you. He's near to all those who are broken and crushed in spirit. That's what the Bible says. I mean, Job went on for a lot of chapters saying, let the Almighty answer me. I will declare to him the number of my steps. I know God is right, but I think there's some mistake has been made here because I'm a righteous man. No, I'm not guilty of sin in my youth. And then at the very end, where is he? God speaks to him and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you tame these animals that I've made? And he sees God and hears God. And he ends up on an ash heap. And he's broken and contrite. He said, I've heard of you at the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. God's there. Look at through the Bible. He's always there when people are broken and contrite. He's there to do something wonderful. He's there to deliver. Isaiah, I mentioned a moment ago, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm destroyed. And the angel flies, takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, he said, remember? And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. God is near the broken. You might be broken by circumstances. You might be facing circumstances in your life like Paul did when he said, I'm pressed beyond measure, despairing even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, he said. And then he said that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God was right there with him. And he said, the Lord delivered me. He is delivering me. And he shall deliver me. Because the Lord is near all those who are brokenhearted. When his children are crushed by circumstances, by persecution, by their own sin and failure, God is right there. Amen. God despises arrogant self-confidence. But God loves and is drawn to humility and brokenness. He's drawn to it. It's like he's attracted to humility and brokenness. Then the third thing that I want you to see here is that God's children are afflicted and he delivers them. In verse 19, he's already indicated that God's children go through afflictions. We can't say that the Lord wasn't honest with us about what it meant to live the Christian life, can we? He said it's going to be trouble, and it is trouble. We live in a sinful and fallen world. And so he says, many are the afflictions, literally the evils of the righteous. Evil in the sense of that which causes labor, pain, and sorrow. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What he's doing is he's showing us the course of life of a person who fears God. The course of your life, if you fear God, the course of your life is going to be encountering many afflictions. Some of those afflictions we bring upon ourselves, right? Even godly people mess up. Amen? And God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall reap life eternal. And sometimes we sow to the flesh, and God allows that moral law that he's put into this world to take its course. And we end up suffering some of those afflictions, even believers do. And then we have enemies that the world doesn't have, the devil. We have spiritual enemies that attack us. We have the world that's against us. Can I get an amen on that? We have the world that's against us. We're shocked. We're so shocked that the world has chosen sin. Listen, the world will choose sin Our responsibility is to choose righteousness and to live righteousness in the world by the power of God. That's what we're called to do. But we have the world. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so we have that. Then we have the discipline of God. We have God who has a great project that he's carrying on in our lives. He's molding us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in molding us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, we have to suffer because Jesus, his Son, suffered. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered. Now, if Jesus Christ had to learn obedience to the things which he suffered, don't you think that you and I have to suffer as he takes off the dross and the stubbornness and the arrogance and the pride and the unforgiveness and the jealousy and all that stuff? That hurts, doesn't it, for that stuff to come off? And so we got that to contend with. No discipline is pleasant, the Bible says, when you're experiencing it, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the Bible says. So we got that against us, right? It's not against us, it's for us. But we feel that pain. We have all this, and we live in a fallen world. The Bible says all of creation is groaning for redemption, and we who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning along with creation for redemption, for this new glorified body that God has promised. It's painful to live in a fallen world, isn't it? There's sin, there's injustice. The sins of others fall on us. The psalmist said, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. Sometimes we're subject to the sins and the poor choices of other people, and we have to suffer for things other people did and for their sins. We're no different from the rest of the world in that regard. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If anybody tells you anything else, they're not preaching the Bible. The Bible says it's with much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. The Bible said the road is narrow and few there be that find it. Narrow means it's hard. It's hard. The broad road leads to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereat. But the narrow road is difficult. It's hard. But it leads to life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous are subject to illness. The righteous are subject to everything that we've named. But here's one thing that they have, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's like I talked about a moment ago. Doesn't mean he always delivers us physically, but there's always a spiritual deliverance for those who turn to God. Always. There's always victory. In anything that you face in this life, there is always victory in Christ Jesus. There's always strength. There's always the ability to overcome that comes from the hand of God. Always. And guess what else? Sometimes he chooses to reverse the physical circumstances as well and to work miracles. Praise God for that. We still believe that. Amen? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God of the book of Acts, isn't he? He still heals. That's why he says, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint them with oil, praying over them, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And if he's committed any sins, they'll be forgiven him. That's right there in our Bibles. We need to remember that. Amen? He still works miracles, but I'll always say the greater miracle is the internal miracle that he works within us. That sustaining grace, that peace in the midst of trials. That love in the midst of hatred. Faith, when everything else says we should doubt. That's a miracle deliverance that comes from Almighty God. And that's the pattern. What he's saying here is this is the pattern of the life of those who fear God. Many afflictions and many deliverances. Guess what? When we've had many afflictions and many deliverances, that ought to have an effect on our faith, shouldn't it? When we've been delivered over and over again, why is it that we get all anxious whenever we're faced with another trial? Like, oh no, maybe God's not going to help me. God says, remember what I did before. When are you going to start believing that and trusting me? So he's saying this is the course of life. afflictions, deliverance, affliction, deliverance, affliction, deliverance, affliction, deliverance, until the final deliverance. And the final deliverance is our resurrection. And then there'll be no need for deliverance after that. And so he said that's the course of a believer's life. They're afflicted, and he delivers. It says he guards all of his bones, not one of them. Verse 20, he guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. In John chapter 19 and verse 36, John says the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken. Remember, the guard broke the bones of those who were crucified on his left and on his right to hasten death. But when he came to Jesus, he saw that he had already died and he didn't break his bones. And John said this is to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken that says not one of his bones will be broken. You see, Jesus is the ultimate righteous man. He's the only perfectly righteous man that ever lived. And the fact that God didn't allow his bones to be broken tells us something. It tells us that God was sovereign over the suffering of Jesus Christ, taking care of every detail. Guess what? If you're in Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, God is sovereign over your suffering and he's taking care of every detail. There's nothing that happens to us that doesn't come through, pass by the throne of God first. Amen. He's in control of it. I know sometimes we say, thanks a lot, God, for that, but he's in complete and total control even of our suffering. And everything that happens to us happens, even though we may not be able to see it, it happens to us for the good purpose of him making us like himself, him restoring his image within us, the image which is perfectly displayed in the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we see here the fingerprints of God. Can't you see that in some of your trials that you go through? You look back and you see the fingerprints of God on it. Sometimes I can see it when people are going through. Oh, I can see God there. I can see God's hand there showing that he's in control of this. This isn't an accident. There's somebody in charge of this. I can see it. He's in control. Our suffering is controlled suffering. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly how he wants to use us. He was sovereign over the suffering of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching about how Jesus was crucified and delivered up into wicked hands and all that stuff, he says he did what was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, those wicked men, he said, were carrying out God's will in crucifying Christ, showing that God was in control of all things. So the pattern of the life of a person who fears God is affliction and deliverance. And in the end, no condemnation. Look at verse 21. Here's the ultimate consolation. He says in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. They'll be slain by their own devices. I have a theory about hell. Maybe you're not interested in hearing it, but because you're sitting here, you have to. Or you can plug your ears. I'm not saying that all the other stuff we read about hell is not true. Don't take me that way. But here's what I think hell is based on Romans. Here's one of the things I think hell is based on Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible tells us when men reject God, he judges them. How does he judge them? He judges them by taking his hand off of them and allowing the evil in their life to run its course. In other words, he turns them over to their own evil, receiving within themselves, the Bible says, the penalty that is due them. I think in hell, God, see, you don't realize the air you breathe, the comfort that you enjoy, the forgiveness, the human kindness, all those things are blessings that come to us from Almighty God, right? And people say, I don't want God. I'm rejecting God. I'm refusing God. He won't be the Lord over me. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what humanity says. And I think in the final analysis, what God does in an act of judgment is he turns people over to what they were seeking all their lives. He says, you don't want me? Then I'll remove from you every blessing and every hint of my presence from your life. and people are turned over to the evil that is in them. I think the image of God is removed from humanity. The kindness, the love, the hope, the comfort, all that stuff is taken away, and people are left to themselves and their sin. And I think with all the other suffering that's there, which I believe in because the Bible says it, I think that's probably one of the greatest pains in hell, is God turns people over to their sin. And he lets them be who they were, and he gives them what they wanted in life. And that's sort of what he's saying here. He says, evil shall slay the wicked. The sin that they loved will actually be their death sentence. And those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The word condemned means to bear guilt before God and be punished. Now, sometimes we don't see the evil being punished in this life. In Psalm chapter 73, the psalmist complains against God because he says, the wicked die rich and their eyes are bulging out, which means they're fat. They're fat and happy. They're so fat and full that their eyes are bulging out. And he says, where's the justice in this? He said, I almost slipped because of that. And then he said, then I went into the house of the Lord and God showed me the end of the wicked. See, that's what people don't see in the world. They don't see the end of the wicked. I don't mean to be judgmental. Y'all know me, I'm not judgmental. But I was listening the other day to the radio, and they're interviewing this person that had been a big gay rights activist. And the radio station, I have Sirius satellite, okay, forgive me. But I was listening to CNN. Sometimes I like to see what the Communist News Network thinks. And they were interviewing this guy, and the anchor woman said, I wonder what Harvey Milk would say right now. Remember, he's the one that led this movement in San Francisco. I wonder what Harvey Milk would be saying right now. And the thought just hit me. If you could see that man right now. Yeah. Somebody said today, maybe he would be like the man in hell that said, send Lazarus, send somebody to tell him. Send somebody. I think that's what he'd probably say. Send somebody to tell him to repent and believe in Christ because I'm suffering because of the evil of my sin. See, we don't see the end. And we don't rejoice. If you rejoice in that, something's wrong with you. But we don't see the end of the wicked here. Sometimes we see him prospering. But he says here, that they stand condemned unless they repent. Praise God that in the midst of sin comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. There's hope. Where there's breath, there's hope. But he says in verse 22, here's the lot of those who fear the Lord. He said, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. The word redeem means ransoms. He purchases it out of guilt and slavery. And he said, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Remember what I said the word condemned means there? In the Hebrew, it means none of them shall bear their guilt. Even those who fear the Lord are guilty. The difference between them and the world is that they trust in him. The word trust, remember, from a previous psalm means seek refuge in him. God is their refuge. The Bible says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's our refuge. He takes away our condemnation. We were ransomed, not with silver or gold from the traditions that were handed down to us from our fathers, but by the precious blood of a lamb without spot and blemish. He is our ransom. And because of him, we have no condemnation. If we trust in him. Isn't it amazing that David, 1,000 years before Christ, basically teaches us how to be saved according to the New Testament? Those who trust in him will not be condemned. Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody, because Christ was condemned for us. and took our guilt. That's our great hope. That's our great joy. That when we stand before God, we'll be accepted. Not because of our righteousness, but because of His grace. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Those who fear the Lord believe the good news. They cry out to the Lord and He hears. And He delivers. They're crushed and He's present. I think one of the things that's missing from many of us in the church call ourselves Christians is we're not broken. We're not crushed. We strut. Or we ignore. God's far away from us spiritually when we're like that. He's nearest to you when you have no confidence in yourself, and all you can do is turn and have confidence in Him. He's near to those who are broken. He sends many afflictions but gives many deliverances. And we're not condemned because of Jesus Christ. If we can't rejoice in that, then we probably have a problem. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that You'll take Your word and place it deeply within the hearts of Your people. Father, I pray that You'd bring conviction and brokenness again to hearts that have been hardened over by the world and become sarcastic and cynical. God, forgive us for being sarcastic and cynical, for being more concerned about everything but You. Help us to see You for who You really are. Your word says that Your angel encampeth round about those who fear You. Your word says that You transform our faces into radiance as we look to You. And I pray, God, that that's the work that You'll do here this morning in Your people. I pray that You will win the victory over us. I pray, God, that You will conquer us. Conquer our hard hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.